We'll turn to Matthew chapter 26. That's where we are in this study of Matthew's gospel account. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13, but this morning we'll only be looking at 1 through 5, and then this afternoon I would assume it'll be a longer message. It's always hard to tell, but then we'll be looking at 7 through 13, but we'll just read it all together. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her.'" And that's exactly what we will do this afternoon, won't we? With respect to that last verse. But as I say, this morning we'll take up verses 1 through 5, and then this afternoon, Lord willing, we'll take up verses 7 through 13. So we have the verses 1 and 2. "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified.'" Now the first saying I'd mention is that here in our text we hear Christ Jesus declare, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." Shortly, it'll be necessary to explain why that does not contradict what's said in John chapter 12, the account of the same incident. The second thing I would point out is that the Lord declares here, 2 days before the Passover, the feast of the Passover, that he would be crucified. He did die during the feast of the Passover. Of course, not that very night that it began. He had that last, it was the last Passover meal he had that was of any legitimacy. Those that have it now, it's that law is done away with, that ceremonial law. But he had that, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. He conducted the first one, if you will. Now, he did die then on the feast of the Passover. Not that night, but the next day. The feast of the Passover began with the Passover meal in the evening. And then, of course, the Jews at that time, of the time of Jesus, yet would have counted the day of the feast as beginning at 6 p.m. on that evening and then lasting until 6 p.m. the next evening. And we've talked about that before. Now, as we followed the Lord Jesus through his earthly ministry during his time of humiliation, we have heard him increasingly speak, not at the first, but then he began to speak and then increasingly speak to the 12 disciples of his coming death. He was preparing them for this, the death he would die to redeem a people from their sins. Now, as the time of his death is now so near, he plainly tells them the method of his being put to death, that he would be crucified on a Roman cross. And he declares that it will happen following him being betrayed. Now, Christ has already made it clear that the unbelieving scribes, Pharisees, and priests, and the whole Sanhedrin were determined to put him to death and that they would be his murderers. But now he reveals that they would use the Romans to do the deed. But it can be rightly said that this collaboration between Jews and Gentiles to kill the Lord Jesus truly typifies and represents this, that he died to make atonement and pay the ransom for both Jews and Gentiles, all whose sins were imputed to him on the cross, in order that he might make atonement for those sins and redeem and save those sinners. Now, plainly put, the essential and true reason Christ Jesus suffered so and died on the cross was because of our sins. We caused his death. In a sense, we were his executioners then. You can look at it that way. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 and the verses 5. Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And we have Galatians 1, the verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. We have 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I mean, all through the Scriptures, we have this over and over and over. Herein is love. 1 John 4, verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. That atonement that appeased the wrath of God and satisfied everything that was against those for whom Christ suffered. The Scriptures tell us he loved us and washed us in his own blood. We, who caused his death. He suffered for our sins, accounted as his legally, as if they were his then, and the wrath of God poured into his soul until it was fully poured out, satisfied, and suffered in body, suffered in mind and soul, suffered the full wrath of sin and the payment of sin, and died that death of infinite worth to save us from an infinity, put it that way, of suffering. Now, someone who's listening or may hear this says, well, did he die for me? Because you have said he died for all those whose sins were imputed to him on the cross. Well, did he die for me? Well, whatever every perishing sinner needs to know, every sinner yet dead in his trespasses and sins, legally dead, condemned to eternal death, and spiritually dead, by nature a child of wrath, and that describes every single man, woman, young person, yet in their sins, no matter how old they are, child of wrath, condemned, everyone who's not repented and put their faith in Christ and called upon him to save them and been born again. I speak to all then who are not born again as a child of God. What each needs to know is that if they will repent from the heart of all their sins, confess their just condemnation to the Lord, seek him, call upon him to save them, lay hold on him for salvation, he will save them. He has promised to do so. He may save them at that instant. He may save them in time. It may not be right at that instant. He works according to his own will, but he will save them. If they will continue to cleave to him and pray to be saved and to be born again and have that assurance that they are, they'll be saved. And yes, then they can say, I know the Savior died for me, even for me. With my sins accounted as his, so as to make a full satisfaction to God's justice for those sins, so that I wouldn't have to and suffer all that justice required to make atonement for my sins and save me. Then they can say he suffered and died for me, He suffered on account of my sins. And because he suffered the wrath of God on the cross, I will never suffer the wrath of God. Not in this life, and not in hell for all eternity. Instead, God will bless me and keep me and make his face shine upon me and lift up his countenance upon me and give me peace and joy and all the graces and gifts and blessings of a child of God. Now, because Christ died for me and his death was of infinite worth, I will not die in hell. Infinitely suffering, and justly so, never dying death. Instead, I will have a spiritually abundant life here, and never-ending, glorious, eternal life in that glorious, glad, holy new heaven and new earth. So what is it that the sinner should do but seek the Lord while he may be found? We do take too much for granted, maybe, when it comes to his grace and mercy. Well, maybe I will do that next year or the year after, or when I get around to it, or when I've done something else. First, seek the Lord while he may be found, during the day of grace. Well, you can find him. Call ye upon him while he is near. While he is near. He's near today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You may have noted that the Lord declared he is betrayed to be crucified. Not that he would be betrayed to be crucified, but he is betrayed to be crucified. He's betrayed to be crucified. Certainly he knew that he would be betrayed. He knew who would betray him. He knew how he would be betrayed. This he knew as God from before the foundation of the world, as eternal God. After he did wash the feet of the apostles, setting an example for them, and then of course Peter, he balked at that. You'll never wash my feet, he told Christ, and then Christ said, well, if I don't, and I'm paraphrasing, and I should back up because I don't usually do it quite that way, but Christ told him, in fact, I never do it that way, put words in Christ's mouth, but Christ told him if he didn't wash his feet, he had no part in him. And then Peter, of course, well, wash my head, wash my feet, wash everything. That was Peter. And then Christ then speaking, then taking that and applying it to the cleansing of sin when one believes and is pardoned, said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. He knew he would betray him. But those who are washed need only their feet washed. Then they asked him who would betray him. John 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Going back to the word, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. To be crucified. He knew this. He knew that it would inevitably, infallibly happen. It was ordained from before the foundation of the world. This is of the covenant he entered into with his Father, the covenant of grace. And so, being God, he calleth those things which be not as though they were, as it says in Romans chapter 10. Acts 2, the verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. From before the foundation of the world, it was settled that Christ would infallibly be betrayed by Judas Iscariot and would infallibly die on the Roman cross. What Judas did, he did willingly. The sin was his. God did not make Judas sin any more than he made the Jewish leaders who conspired to murder Christ do so. That was their sin. And it was the sin of the multitude that they also cried out for Christ to be put to death by the Romans. If you remember when on Pentecost, Peter preached Christ to the Jews, preached him as the true Christ, and confronted those same Jews who had cried for the death of Christ. They were then pierced to the heart with guilt for that very great and grievous sin. And what did they say to the apostles? Men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts 2, the verses 36 through 41, I will read, it's of that incident. Not all of his preaching at all, but I want to just read a part. Because while this was ordained, that it would happen, and it was of the predetermined will of God, it was still their sin. They willingly did this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, that is, with conviction, that is, with guilt, that is, the reality of what they had done. What was the reality of what they had done? They had crucified the Messiah. They realized now this was very God and yet man, that he had been sent to save them from their sins. Peter had already preached on this. He had already preached the gospel. He had already preached Christ as the Savior. You have to realize where they're at here. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what should they do now? They believed that he was the true Messiah. They believed he was the Christ. They were filled with remorse for what they did. They were convicted of their sins. So what shall we do? They believed. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is misused. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, because sins have been remitted. For is used that way. It's very clear. You believe, saved, born again, then baptized. For is a very public, it's one of the purposes of baptism, a very public profession of having been saved, having been pardoned and cleansed of your sins and born again and come to new life in Christ. And it is a very public pledge, if you will, to follow Christ. So repent. Implicit in that is repent and believe. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word. Then they that gladly received his word, in other words, that had believed on Christ, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so God ordained, preordained everything that would happen. It was by his determinate counsel, and yet these willfully, willingly sinned and had to repent. Verses 3 and 4, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. The chief priests were the highest Jewish ecclesiastical authority. The church at that time, they were the highest authority. The elders were the highest authority with respect to things having a civil nature. Not that there was an entwining of the two, but that's what they were. And then, of course, that's the elders, really. The scribes were the experts in the law. moral, ceremonial, and judicial. So you see all branches, so to speak, of the Jewish government, the religious civil authority of the Jews, had conspired together as to how they might finally put Jesus to death. And this they did in the palace of the high priest. In that sense, even making this all the more wicked, as the high priest was to be a type of the coming Christ, as to his dress and his ecclesiastical duties. His very dress and his duties were a shadow of the coming Christ. It was Christ and the gospel preached in that sense, not truly preached, but shown forth, put it that way. He of all people certainly should have known and believed on Christ when he came, that he was the long-promised Messiah, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. But of course, he and so many other of the Jewish leadership, almost all of them, not all, some we know came to salvation, but they were looking for a different Messiah. They were not looking for that sort of Messiah. They were looking for a different one, a conquering Messiah with respect to conquering the Romans. And here they missed the greatest triumph of all, the conquering of sin, and conquering of Satan, conquering of death. That they missed. And they were enraged at him because he confronted them for their sins and their self-righteousness and their works righteousness system and their perverting of the word. He just wasn't what they wanted. And that's why there are those today that get so outraged at those who truly follow the true Christ. They make their own Christ. They look in the Bible and they take a little of something and then they build that into Christ and they ignore all of this. I did see a news story. I didn't read it, but this sodomite that's running for office has said that, speaking of his opponents on the other side and their policies with regard to, I suppose, welfare or something, I don't know, we've seen this before, that every time they open their mouth, contradict Jesus, you see. So he's preaching, you see, he's got his own Jesus. And so these type get enraged if you preach the true Jesus and why he died and who he is as even King of Kings and Lord of Lords and very God, true God, and then the Word of God, all the Word of God. But you see, this high priest was filled with hatred for the incarnate Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Word made flesh, wanted him dead. And we note that these Jewish leaders determined to take him by subtlety, as we see in our text. They determined then to take him by deceit. Now, it's not that they hadn't tried subtlety already. They had tried a number of times to trick the Savior, as you know, into speaking in such a way as would constitute a capital offense under the judicial law of Moses. They failed. They had tried to twist his words so as to misrepresent what he said. But Christ spoke with such wisdom and power in the presence of the multitudes that the priests and scribes and Pharisees couldn't effectively wrest his words to achieve what they determined to achieve, which again was grounds for a condemning charge. Rather, they were put to shame before the multitude. It finally came to the point they knew they couldn't prevail over him in this line of tactics, and they abandoned their attempts to publicly establish a pretext to condemn him. That is, by questioning him and debating him in the presence of the multitudes. It got to the point where we went through this, Matthew 22, verse 46, and all the context around. No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So he put them to rout there. Certainly those who belong to Christ ought to study to have a likeness of him here, in that they know the scriptures, not perfectly, of course, but they know their scriptures, they know the right use of them, and they can contend for the truth as it is in Jesus, and increasingly so. And so I say there's a likeness of him there with regard to those that would confront us with respect to various doctrines or what we believe, or with regard to just what's right or wrong according to the Bible and who God is, Father and Son and Holy Spirit and so forth, and what the church is to be, that we ought to know how to use the scriptures and answer them. Now, answer them rightly, and so they can't prevail. They might pretend they have, but they know better, and I've seen that. Now, to grow in such knowledge and understanding, discernment, and such skillful use of the scriptures, it takes humility, it takes sincerity, it takes faithfulness, it takes constancy in making use of the means of grace, while at the same time strictly avoiding and shunning all compromise, corrupting preachers and teachings. We ought not to expose our minds to that sort of thing at all. It's foolishness. It's recklessness to leaven our own minds in that way. We need to take care. And we need to avoid what quenches the Spirit, because he is the teacher. He is our teacher. And of course, we have to have a willingness to follow the Spirit and walk after him. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, it's not as if these men and their appointed minions had not tried to take Christ by deceit and trickery many, many times already. But now they came to the conclusion they needed to resort to new lows in their deceit. They had to use a different strategy of subtlety. And Judas Iscariot, as we know, he provided what they needed, what they were looking for, by that traitor who was one of the 12 disciples. He was appointed by Christ for this very thing. But again, it was his sin. But by him, they could find out the way that was, as they thought, and the time, as they thought, that was perfect. And then take Christ by force, the time in the dead of the night, out of the sight of the multitudes, condemn him in a speedy way, coerce the Roman governor Pilate to execute him, and at the same time poison the minds of the masses against Christ, the masses who were following him only for the temporal advantages they saw or received from him, and who themselves expected the true Messiah to be this powerful earthly king. Not the condemned, seemingly powerless, bloody, humiliated Christ they would witness on that early morning of the Feast of the Passover. But what of this which Christ said, this which is recorded in verse 5, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, there are those who say, well, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoken of here, which began with a special Sabbath the day after the Feast of the Passover. It was right after the Passover, that one day. Then it began that week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it had a special Sabbath to start, a special Sabbath to end. But the two feasts, really, as I've said before, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're really, yes, they're two feasts, but they're two parts of one whole, even with what's typified by the two of them put together. Now, others would say it's the Feast of Passover itself. I say either way, Jerusalem would have been teeming with masses of Jews either way. And a good many of them had witnessed the miracles of Christ, including his healings, and then also the feeding of thousands by multiplying a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, as he did on two occasions. So the Jewish leaders knew that they couldn't take Jesus in his words. And they were afraid if they suddenly took him in broad daylight in the presence of the multitudes on the feast day, there might be a tumult of one sort or another. As we've seen in the Bible, the Jews at that time were prone to being stirred up very easily into a great uproar. So the plotters determined to take Christ out of sight by stealth, not on the feast day itself or at least during the daytime hours, but take him in the middle of the night, out of the sight of those who had benefited from his ministry. And then orchestrate things in such a way as to be able to turn those same against him in the way we spoke of earlier. Presenting, or they didn't, well, they did, but the Romans had thoroughly scourged him and put a crown of thorns on his head, and there he was, seemingly defeated. Never was he more victorious, but seemingly defeated and bloodied. I say never was he more victorious. It was the beginning of his great victory in one sense. But they would see him there, powerless, silent, bloody, and they turned against him. They thought it worked. So they took him in the dead of night. You know, so much wickedness is committed under the cover of darkness, isn't it? Satan is the prince of darkness. So much wickedness is committed under the cover of darkness. John 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." They want to stay in darkness, not come to the light. Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. All that have not believed in him abide in darkness." All that do not desire to come to the light will remain in darkness. And the thing that's so grievous, too, is that men love darkness in this world rather than the light of Christ and coming to the light. But then they spend eternity in that outer darkness of hell. No more love of darkness then. No more love of darkness then. But Colossians 1, verse 13 says of the Christian, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation." That was a generation then. But it's every generation of Christians since, isn't it? So we can use it that way. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees wanted no tumult that might endanger their situation with the Romans. They hated the Romans. And yet, to see Jesus dead, they even feigned that they were concerned that he was an enemy of Caesar. And that bothered them. That Jesus claimed to be a king, but we have no king but King Jesus, or King Caesar. That's who their king was, they said. And they hated him. But just to get Christ crucified. So they hated the Romans, but they also strove not to give them any excuse to take away their place and power, on the grounds of them causing, perhaps being seen as causing a riot and possible insurrection against the Roman government. So they didn't want a tumult. So they did this at night. Remember what they said about Jesus. "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" John 11, verse 47, 48. They were so concerned about their place. They were so concerned about things as it was, as things were at that time. They had it made, so to speak, they thought. They didn't want to change that. those very men, where are they now? What did it profit them to gain the whole world and lose their own souls? What does it profit anyone to gain the whole world, lose their own soul for all eternity in hell? As for when Christ Jesus would die, that is the day, that too was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. He'd be offered up on the day of the Passover. And Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb was a shadow of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Let's just turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, since we've spoken so much now about the Passover, maybe we ought to just go there, where it was instituted. I know you're very familiar with it. You know your Bibles. But Exodus 12, and we'll just read a short bit of that. Now, as you look at it being instituted here, you do need to realize there were a few changes made, well, in this respect, not the lamb, not the bitter herbs, not any of that, but it did take place in the tabernacle and the temple. I mean, everyone came to the temple eventually in Jerusalem and so forth. So they weren't in their own homes anymore. They were to come to Jerusalem to the temple. And so we have to keep that in mind. But we have this, let's start in chapter 12 of Exodus. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You know what that stands for, don't you? Well, it's Christ. For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the lamb had to be without blemish, a male of the first year. And of course, Christ was Mary's first child and a male. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. So a few things have changed when they started going to the temple. But we know there, so the destroying angel would pass over them, seeing the blood. Well, you know what that stands for, don't you? You're washed in the blood of Jesus. There's now, therefore, now no condemnation. You're set free from death, from eternal death. Have the victory over death. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. What do you see there? Fiery wrath of God poured out on Christ. And unleavened bread. Again, he was the lamb without spot or blemish. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Bitter herbs, speaking of that bitter cup that he must needs drink for us, all the suffering that he suffered in his soul and in his body, all that he endured for us because of our sin. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, just emphasizing that fiery wrath of God. His head with his legs and with the pertence thereof. That's the whole lamb. That's the innards and everything. What does that represent? It represents Christ's suffering. The whole Christ was on the cross. It represents him, God and man, two natures, one person, and suffering, God and man, the whole Christ, of course, suffering, and in his body, and in his soul, in his flesh, in his soul, the whole Christ suffering. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Let nothing remain until the morning. Because he made a full satisfaction. The fully sufficient satisfaction for sin. And paid the redemption price. And so let nothing of it remain. Just a few words on that. And then, of course, the next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were not to have any leaven in their house. They'd clean out all the leaven and have nothing in the house and not eat leaven during that feast, and that stands for that sinner being saved, being cleansed, being pardoned, and then that leaven of sin being worked out of his life, so to speak, being more and more removed from his life as his sin nature is more and more mortified. And so it's that process, it's ongoing, it's a work of the Spirit, but it's that process of sanctification, and that's what that shows forth. These feasts are just remarkable for what they foreshadowed. And of course, as I say, you also had the high priest and the Day of Atonement. There's so much there. We've gone through that. We should understand. But the most important thing is those things were shadows. We need to understand the substance. We have the New Testament. And so that's the substance. So we always interpret the old by the new with these things. And so we just wanted to close with that since we had talked about that Passover on which Christ would then be crucified, our Passover lamb.